Chapter 5. The Pulpit and the Pastorate. No work for God surpasses in dignity and responsibility the Christian ministry. It is at once the consummate flower of the divine planting, the priceless dower of His church, and through it works the power of God for salvation. Though George Mueller had begun his canoncy for holy orders as an unconverted man, seeking simply a human calling with a hope of lucrative living, he had heard God's summons to a divine vocation, and he was from time to time preaching the gospel, but not in any settled field. Well, at Tynemouth, early in 1830, preaching by invitation, he was asked to take the place of a minister who was about to leave. But he replied he felt at that time that the call of God not to a stationary charge, but rather to a sort of itinerant evangelism. During this time, he preached at Shaden for Henry Craik, thus coming into closer contact with this brother, to whom his heart had become knit in bonds of love and sympathy, which grew stronger as the acquaintance became more intimate. Certain hearers at Tynemouth, and among them some preachers, disliked his sermons. I'll bet they were owned of God, and this caused him to reflect upon the probable cause of this opposition, and whether it was any indication of his duty. He felt that they doubtless looked for outward graces of oratory in a preacher, and hence were not attracted to a foreigner whose speech had no rhetorical charms and could not even use English with fluency. But he felt sure of a deeper cause for their dislike, especially as he was compelled to notice that the summer previous, when he himself was less spiritual-minded and had less insight into truth, the same parties who now opposed him were pleased with him. His final conclusion was the Lord meant to work through him at Tynemouth. But Satan was acting, as usual, at the part of a hinderer, and stirring up brethren themselves to oppose the truth. And as, notwithstanding the opposers, the wish he should minister at the chapel was expressed, so often by so many, he determined to remain for a time until he was openly rejected as God's witness, or had some clear divine leading as to another field of labor. He announced this purpose, at the same time apparently stating that, should they withhold salary, it would not affect his decision, inasmuch as he did not preach as a hireling of a man, but as a servant of God, and would willingly commit to him the provision for his temple and needs. At the same time, however, he reminded them that it was alike their duty and privilege to minister in carnal things to those who served them in spiritual, and that while he did not desire a gift, he did not desire fruit that might abound to their account. These experiences at Tynemouth were typical. Some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. Some left the chapel, while others stayed, and some were led and fed, while others maintained in cold indifference. They did not exhibit an open hostility. But the Lord stood by him and strengthened him, setting his seal upon his testimony. And Jehovah Jireh also moved two brethren unasked to supply all the daily wants of his servant. After a while, the little church of 18 members anonymously called their preacher to the pastorate, and he consented to abide with them for a season. Without abandoning his original intention of going from place to place as the Lord might lead, a stipend of £55 annually was offered to him, which somewhat increased as the church and membership grew, and so the university student Halley was settled in his first pulpit and pastorate. While at Sidmouth, preaching in 1830, three believing sisters held in his presence a conversation about believers' baptism, which proved the suggestion of another important step in his life, which was a wider bearing than at first apparent. They naturally asked his opinion on the subject about which they were talking, and he replied that, having been baptized as a child, he saw no need of being baptized again. Being further asked if he ever yet prayerfully searched the Word of God as to his testimony to this matter, he frankly confessed he had not. At once, with unmistakably painless speech, with rare fidelity, one of these Christians said, I entreat you, then, never again to speak any more about it until you have done so. Such a reply, George Muir was not the man either to resent or to resist. He was too honest and conscientious to dismiss without due reflection any challenge to search the oracles of God for their witness upon given question. Moreover, if at that time his preaching was empathetic in any direction, it was to the boldness of which he insisted that all the pulpit teaching and Christian practice must be subjected to the one great test, namely, the touchstone of the Word of God. Already in Elijah in spirit, his great aim was to repair the broken-down altar of the Lord, to expose and rebuke all that hindered a thorough scriptural worship and service, and if possible, to restore apostolic simplicity of doctrine and life. As he thought and prayed about this matter, he was forced to admit to himself that he had never yet earnestly examined the Scriptures for their teaching as the position and relation of the baptism in the believer's life, nor had he had even prayed for light upon it. He had nevertheless repeatedly spoken against believer's baptism, and so he saw to be possible that he might himself have been opposing the teaching of the Word. He therefore determined to study the subject until he should reach a final satisfactory and scriptural conclusion, and thenceforth would lead to defend infant's baptism or believer's baptism, or to do it on scriptural grounds. The mode of study which he followed was characteristically simple. Through and businesslike, he was always persuaded afterward. He first sought from the words from God, the Spirit, God's teaching, that his eyes might be open to the Word's witness, and his mind illuminated, he then set upon a systematic examination of the New Testament from beginning to end. So as possible, he sought absolutely to rid himself of all bias of previous opinions or practice, prepossession or prejudice. He prayed and endeavored to be freed from the influence of human tradition, popular criticism, and churchy sanction, or that he more suitable hindrance, personal pride in his own consistency. He was humble enough to be willing to retract from any erroneous teaching and renounce any false position to expose the wise maxim, "Don't be consistent, but simply be true." Whatever may have been the case with the others who claimed to have examined the same question for themselves, the result in his case was that he came to the conclusion, and as he believed from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that none but believers are the proper subjects of baptism, and that only immersion is the proper mode. Two passages of Scripture were very marked in the prominence which he had compiled to these conclusions, namely Acts 8:36-38 and Romans 6:3-5. The case for the youth who have been eunuchs strongly convinced him that the baptism is proper only as the act of believing confession in Christ, and the passage in the Epistle of the Romans equally satisfied him that only immersion in water can express the typical burial which Christ and the resurrecting with him there are elsewhere made so prominent. He intended no assault upon the brethren who hold other views, when he thus plainly stated in a journal the honest, unreversible convictions to which he came. But he was too loyal both to the Word of God and to his own conscience to hold his views when he so carefully and prayerfully arrived through searching the Scriptures. Conviction compelled action, for in him there was no spirit of compromise, and he was accordingly properly baptized. Years after, in viewing his course, he records the solemn conviction that of all the received truths, not one is more clearly reviewed in the Scriptures, not even the doctrine of justification by faith, and that the subject of his only becoming obscured by the men not having been willing to take the Scriptures alone to decide the point. He also bears witness indignantly that not one true friend in the Lord had ever turned his back upon him in the consequence of his baptism, as he supposed some would have done, and that almost all such friends having since then been themselves baptized. It is true that in one way he suffered some pecuniary loss in this step, taken in obedience to conviction, but the Lord did not suffer him to be ultimately the loser, even in this respect. For he bountifully made up to him any such sacrifice, even things that pertain to this life. He concludes the review of this course by adding that though his example may many others were led to both examine the question of baptism anew, to submit themselves to the ordinance. Such experiences as these suggest the honest questions whether there are not imperative need of subjecting all current religious customs and practices to the one test of conformity of the scriptural pattern. Our Lord sharply rebuked Pharisees of his day for making the, quote, commandment of God of mere non-effect by their tradition, close quote. And after giving one instance, he added, quote, and many such like do ye, close quote. Matthew 15:6, Mark 7:8. It is very easy for doctrines and practices to gain acceptance, which are the outgrowth of ecclesiasticism, and neither have sanction in the Word of God, nor bear the searchlight of its testimony. Cyprian has forewarned us that even antiquity is not authoritative, but may be only vestuous erroneous, the age-old error. The old age of error. What radical reforms would be made in the modernistic worship, teaching, and practice, in the whole conduct of discipleship, in the administration of the Church of God, if one final continuation was a judgment were, what did the Scriptures teach? And what revolution in our lives as believers might take place if one should first put every notion of truth and custom of life in this one test of Scripture authority, and then with the courage of conviction dare to do to what the Word, counting no cost, but studying to show ourselves approved of God. It is possible that there are any modern disciples who, quote, reject the commandment of God that they may keep their own tradition, close quote. This step taken by Mueller as to baptism was only a precursor of many others, all of which, as he believed, were accustomed to that word, which, as the lamp to believers' feet, is to throw light upon this path. During this summer of 1830, the further study of the Word satisfies him that, though there is no direct command to do so, the scriptural and apostolic practice was to break bread every Lord's Day, Acts 27, etc. Also, that the Spirit of God should have unhindered liberty to work through any believer according to the gifts he has bestowed, seemed to him plainly taught in Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 4, etc. These conclusions, likewise, the servant of God sought to translate at once into conduct, and such conformity brought increased spiritual prosperity. Conscientious misgivings about the same time ripened into subtle convictions that he could no longer, upon the same principle of obedience to the Word of God, consent to receive any stated salary as a minister of Christ. For this later position, which so influenced his life, he signed the following grounds, which are here stated, showing the basis of a lifelong attitude. Number 1. A stated salary implies a fixed sum, which cannot well be paid without a fixed income through pew rentals or some source of revenue. This seemed plainly at war with the teachings of the Spirit of God in James 2, 1 through 6, since the poor brother cannot afford as good settings as the rich, thus introducing into the church assemblies individual distinction with respect to persons, and so encouraging the caste spirit. 2. A fixed pew rental may at times become, even to the willing disciple, a burden. He who would gladly contribute to a prosperous support, if allowed to do so according to his own ability and will and convenience, might be oppressed by the demand to pay a stated sum at a stated time. Circumstances so change that one who has the same cheerful mind may be unable to give as formerly, and thus be subjected to the painful embarrassment and humiliation if constrained to give a fixed sum. Number 3. The whole system tends to bondage of the servant of Christ. One must be unusually faithful and intrepid if he feels no temptation to give back or in some degree modify his message in order to please men, which he remembers at that very parties most open to rebuke and most liable to offense are perhaps the main contributors toward his salary. Whatever others may think of such reasons as these, they were so satisfied to his mind that he frankly and promptly announced them to his brethren, and thus as early as autumn of 1830, when just completing his 25th year, he took a position from which he never retreated, that he would thenceforth receive no fixed salary for any service rendered to God's people. While calmly assigning scriptural grounds for such a position, he, on the same grounds, urged voluntary offerings, whether of money or other means of support, as the proper acknowledgement of service rendered by God's minister, and as a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. A little later, seeing that when such voluntary gifts came direct from the givers personally, there was a danger that some might feel self-complacent over the largeness of the amount given by them, and others equally humbled by the smallness of their offerings. With consummate damage to both classes of giving, he took up a step further. He had a box put up in the chapel, over which was written that whoever had a desire to do something for his support might put such an offering therein as his ability and disposition might direct. His intention was that the act might be holy as in God's sight, without the risk of a sinful pride or false humility. He felt further that to be entirely consistent, he should ask no help from man, even in bearing necessary cost of travel in the Lord's service, nor even state his needs beforehand in such a way as indirectly to appeal for aid. It's of these methods he conceived to be forms of trusting in an arm of flesh, going to man's help instead of going at once, always and only to the Lord. And he adds, to come to this conclusion before God required more grace than to give up my salary. These successive steps are here recorded explicitly and in their exact order because they lead up directly to the ultimate goal of his life, work, and witness. Such decisions were vital links connecting this remarkable man and his father's business, upon which he was soon more fully to enter, and they were all necessary to the fullness of the word of God witness which he was to bear, a prayer-hearing God, and to the absolute safety of trusting in him and him alone. On October 7th, 1830, George Mueller, in finding a wife, found a good thing and obtained new favor from the Lord. Miss Mary Grove, sister of the self-denying Dennis, who surrendered all of her things for the mission field, had so impressed him years before, was married to this man of God, and for 40 blessed years proved an helpmeet for him. It was almost, if not quite, an ideal union, for which he continued to thank God. And although her kingdom was one which came not with observation, the scepter of her influence was far wider in any sway that would ever be appreciated by those who were strangers to her personal and domestic life. She was a rare woman, and her price was above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusted in her, and the great family of orphans who were her children raised up to this day called her blessed. Married life has often its period of estrangement, even when if temporarily alienated, it yields to a deeper love, as the parties become more truly wedded by the assimilation of their innermost being to one another. But to Mr. and Mrs. Mueller, there never came such experiences of even temporary alienment. From the very first, love grew, and with it, mutual confidence and trust. One of the earliest ties which bound these two was the bond of common self-denial. Yielding literally to the obedience of Luke 7:33, they sold what little they had and gave alms, henceforth laying up no treasures on earth. Matthew 6:19-34 and 24:21. The step then taken, accepted for Christ's sake, voluntary poverty was never regretted, but rather increasing rejoicing and how faithful it was to follow in the same path of continued self-sacrifice will sufficiently appear when it is remembered that nearly 68 years afterward, George Mueller passed suddenly into the life beyond, a poorer man, his will, when admitted to be probate, showing his entire personal property under oath was to be £160. And even that would not have been in his possession had there not been no daily need of requisite conference for the body of tools for his work. Part of this amount of the money shortly been received, not yet laid out for his master, but held in his disposal. Nothing yet had even the clothes for to treat as his own. He was consistent steward. This final farewell to all earthly possessions in 1830 left this newly married husband and wife to look only to the Lord. Thenceforth they were to be put ample daily test, both to their faith in the great provider and the faithfulness of the great promiser. It may be improper here to anticipate what is yet to be more fully recorded, that from the day to day and hour to hour, during more than 80 years, George Mueller was able to set his seal that God is true. If few men have ever been permitted to so trace the smallest matters, God's care over his children, it is partly because few have so completely abandoned themselves to that care. He dared to trust him, with whom the hairs of our head are all numbered, and who are touching reminds us that he cares for what has been quaintly called the odd sparrow. Matthew records in 10:29 how two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and Luke 7:6 how five are sold for two farthings. And so it would appear that when two farthings were offered, an odd sparrow was thrown in, as if so little value that it could be given away with the other four. And yet, even for that one sparrow, not worth taking into the count in the bargain, God cares. Not one of them is forgotten before God, or failed false ground without him. With what force then comes the assurance? Fear not ye therefore, ye what more value are many sparrows. So George Mueller found it to be, he was permitted henceforth to know as never before, and as few others ever learned, how truly God may be approached as, quote, thou hast hearest prayer, close quote. God can keep his trusting children not from only falling, but from stumbling. For during all those years after that spanned the lifetime of two generations, there was no drawing back those precious promises which in faith and hope were laid hold of in 1830, were held fast until the end. Hebrews 6:18 and 10:23. And the divine faithfulness provided a safe anchorage, ground in the most prolonged and violent tempest. The anchor of hope, sure and steadfast, and entering into that veil, which was never dragged from its secret hold on God. In 50,000 cases, Mrs. Mueller calculated he could trace distant answers to definite prayers, and in multitudes of instances in which God's care was not definitely traced, it was daily by day like an accompanying but invisible presence or atmosphere of life and strength. On August 9, 1833, Mrs. Mueller gave birth to a stillborn babe, and for 6 weeks remained seriously ill. Her husband, meanwhile, laments that his heart was so cold and hard, that his prayers often so hesitated and formal, that he detects that even behind his zeal for God, most unspiritual frames, he especially chides himself for not having more seriously thought about the peril of the child's being, so as to pray more earnestly for his wife. And he saw clearly that the prospect of parenthood had not been rejoiced in such a blessing, but rather implying a new burden and hindrance on the Lord's work. While this man of God lay bare his heart in his journal, the reader must feel that, quote, as in the water face anthrace to face, so the heart of man to man, close quote. How many a servant of God has no more exalted idea than the divine privilege of a sanctified parenthood? A wife and child are the most precious gifts of God when received in answer to prayer. From His hand, not only are they not hindrances, but they are helps, most useful and fitting in service of Christ for certain parts of His work, for which no other preparation is so adequate. They serve to teach Him many most valuable lessons, and to round out His character into a far more symmetric, beautiful, and servicefulness. And when it is remembered how a godly association in holiness and usefulness may thus be supplied, and above all a godly succession through many generations, it will be seen how wicked is the spirit that treats holy wedlock and its fruits and offspring with lightness and contempt. Nor let us forget that promise. If two of you agree on earth as touching anything, that they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 18:19. The Greek word for agree is synthesize. It suggests a musical harmony, which chords are tuned to the same key and struck by a master's hand. Consider what a blessed preparation for such habitual sympathy and prayer is to be found in the union of a husband and wife in the Lord. May it not be that this is the Spirit refers to when He bids husband and wife dwell in unity as heirs together in the grace of life, and He adds, that your prayers be not hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. God used this severe lesson for a permanent blessing to George Mueller. He showed him how open it was his heart to the subtle power of selfishness and carnality, and how needful was this chastisement to teach him the sacredness of marital life and the parental responsibilities. Henceforth he judged himself that he might not be judged of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:31. A crisis like this wife critical illness created a man for much extra experience, for which no provision had been made, not through carelessness and improvidence, but upon principle. Mr. Mueller held that to lay by in store is inconsistent with a full trust in God, who in such case would send us into our hoardings before answering prayer for more supplies. Experiencing this emergency justifies his faith, for not only were we unforeseen wants supplied, but even the delicacies and refreshments needed for the sick and the weak. And the two medical attendants graciously declined all remuneration for services, which extended through 6 weeks. Thus there was given of the Lord more than could have laid up against the season of trial, even had the attempt been made. The principle of committing future wants to the Lord's care thus acted upon this time. He and his wife consistently followed so long as they lived and worked together. Experience confirmed them in this conviction that a life of trust forbids laying up treasures against unforeseen needs. So the Lord, since with God no emergency is unforeseen, and no want unprovided for. And you may be as implicitly trusted for extraordinary things as for a common daily bread. Yet another law kindred to this, and throughout and wrought into Mr. Mueller's habit of life, was never to contradict debt, never to contract debt, whether for personal purpose or the Lord's work. This matter was settled scriptural grounds once for all, Romans 8:8, and he and his wife determined, if need be, to suffer starvation rather to buy anything without paying for it when bought. Thus they would always knew how much they had to buy with, and what they had left to give to others or use for others' wants. There is yet another law of life early framed in Mr. Mueller's personal decalogue. He regarded any money which was in his hands already designated for as appropriate to a specific use as not his to use, even temporarily, for any other ends. Thus, though he was often reduced to the lowest point of temporal supplies, he took no account of any such funds set apart for any other outlays or due for other purposes. Thousands of times he was in straits where such diversion of funds for a time seemed the only and the easy way out. But where this wound up only had led him into new embarrassments. This principle, intelligently adopted, firmly adhered to, that what properly belonged to a particular branch of work, or had been already put aside for certain use, even though yet in hand, is not to be reckoned as available for any other need, however pressing. Trusting God implies such knowledge on his part of the exact circumstances that he will not constrain us to any such misappropriation. Mistakes most serious and fatal have come from lack of conscience as well as faith in such exigencies, drawing on one fund to meet the overdraft upon another, hoping afterward to replace what is thus withdrawn. A well-known college president had nearly involved the institution of which he was the head in bankruptcy, and he himself in worse moral ruin, all the result of one error. Money given for the endowment, certain chairs had been used for curtain expenses until the public confidence had almost been hopelessly impaired. Thus, a life of faith must be no less a life of conscience. Faith and trust in God, and truth and faithfulness toward man, walk side by side in this life journey in unbroken agreement.